You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Join me in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, again, as we come to your Word, God, let us come humbly. This morning, God, would you grant us, simply put, ears to hear what it is that you desire to say to us this morning. Your Word comes with authority, and we want to listen to you. It's your name that we pray. Amen. Go ahead and take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to be starting in verse 14. Our main text is verse 16 there. We're doing a series right now on the nature of church. It's something that we do every beginning of every school year just to help people understand who are we, you know, especially new people that are coming in that have never been to our church before, moving from all over the place. Maybe you come from a different church background. Maybe you come from no church background. And you're just kind of asking the question, like, what is this? What is this thing? And do I want to be a part of any of this? And today we're going to take a look at the nature of the authority that we operate under. We ask the question, with what authority do we work this morning? A very common question that I've had over my whole pastoral ministry has been in the nature of just kind of a curiosity of what do religions believe? You may get into theological waters of talking to people, and people are just, even people that are not believers, that are agnostic or atheist or whatever, still have some level of curiosity, right? There's a sense of just, I just kind of want to know at least what is it that they believe, and maybe why is it that they believe what they believe. And so people ask, either about us as evangelical Christians, or they say, you know, what do Jehovah's Witness believe, or what do Mormons believe, or what do Buddhists believe, or and trying to figure out what is it that people believe. But then when you press into that a little bit, people want to kind of back off, because we live in a day and age where we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to come across as though we believe something that is different from you, and that is beginning to be a shift in society. This is something that it doesn't matter the fact that we're in the middle of nowhere in the sense of being a rural community. We're still a part of the modern story, especially because of our connection via online platforms like social media and whatnot, that there is a way of thinking, what we would call a worldview, that is being taught and people are grabbing onto and trying to understand. And so some of that's helpful to understand, like, how did we get to where we are exactly today? There was a movement in the 17, 18, and early 1900s called modernity, or the modern movement. And it was basically when science began to become less of a thing about art. Guys like Da Vinci, who we think of as artists, were scientists, they were mathematicians, they were trying to understand the way that the world worked. And so science was, at some level, was a sense of either in the art realm versus in we would never think of a scientist as a artist. That's not something that we would line up in. And so that began to shift the way that the world thought to concrete realities. We began to understand that flies did not just spontaneously come into existence. They had to have another fly that laid an egg on the rotting piece of meat, and then it made more flies. And we began to concrete the way that we thought about the world, the way that math worked, the way that science worked, and we began to understand that there was such a thing as truth. These things that were anchored in reality. But as time progressed with that, that reality of an anchored truth, which was something that people of the 17, 18, and early 1900s had a grasp on, because Scripture told them truth is real, it's there, it's laid out for us. But then we began to move in the mid-1900s through the early 2000s into a thing called postmodernism or postmodernity. And it was the idea of, we can't say with absolute truth that these things are true. So what we're going to do is we're going to agree to disagree. It's okay for you to believe what you believe and for me to believe what I believe and for us to voice those things, but for me to try to make you see something different just simply wasn't going to work. And so what we began to see in the mainly in the 80s and 90s was kind of when it was at its peak, basically when my generation was coming through growing up and learning how to view the world and how to understand things. This idea of postmodern thought, where they said the only absolute truth is that there is no absolute truth. That was which from a philosophical standpoint makes absolutely no sense at all. You cannot argue that reality. But what it did was it allowed people to be very, very different, but walk alongside each other, but with this kind of fuzzy wall between them that said, listen, I very strongly disagree with you on this thing, but I'm not going to bridge that subject enough to be able to try to convince you over to my side. We just kind of live side by side with each other, disagreeing with each other. But what we began to see, and you've begun to see this over the last probably 10 to 15 years, they haven't really... I guess sociologists have not penned an official title for this, but the title that I have heard thrown around a little bit, I don't know if it's going to be the one that's going to stick, is the idea that we went from modernity to post-modernity to post-truth. That there is no such thing as actual truth. But to say there's absolutely no truth is an irrelevant thing. It's to say it's either good or bad, and this is the reason why you no longer allowed to disagree with me. You can't. You're a bigot if you disagree with me. And we see this on every front. This is on the political landscape on both sides. This is on the society thing. Like, it is for you to look at somebody and say, you hold to a position that I disagree with, you are absolutely wrong, and you are not allowed to hold that position. Have you guys seen that at all and kind of anything that showed up anywhere? Right? Like, this is a reality. This is what is happening in society. And the danger on that is really what it becomes is it becomes a mob mentality. The point becomes that it's not truth for the sake of truth. I'll give you an example just in our own American context. We jokingly refer to, I'm giving you a little bit of Western civ here, okay? We jokingly refer to this as the Great American Experiment. This was an experiment. Our culture, our society, the way that America was going to be structured, because we were designed as not a democracy. We're not a democracy. Anybody know what we are?
Republic.
We are a republic. And a republic means that you are represented. And here's the thing about a republic, is that a republic tells us the only way that a republic works, the only way that a republic works, is if you know that there is truth outside of human experience, that humans cannot alter. In other words, to say, if the majority thinks that this human being does not have worth, it does not change the fact that that human being has worth. Do you follow me on that? There's something outside of the majority saying this person or this situation is untrue. It is saying that we are submitting ourselves to something that is outside of us. But in this post-modernity, I have no idea what they're going to call this thing, this post-truth type of thing, it really is a mob mentality. If I can get enough people together to say, this is, and you're not allowed to believe differently, then I win. It really is true democracy. And it's incredibly dangerous. It's incredibly dangerous. And you can probably imagine all kind of horror stories about, or horror scenarios about why that might be the case. And this is why it is that much more important for us who call ourselves people of the book, people who are submitted under scriptural authority, those that have said, I don't make the rules, I'm just listening to the one who does, that we have to be grounded in it and understand it and submitted to it as the final point of authority on our lives. As a church, from a business standpoint, we are required to have what are called constitution and bylaws by the state of Alaska. And the way as an organization goes, you're supposed to have a board that has an organization to it, and then you have governing documents, kind of like think the Bill of Rights for us as Americans, or the Constitution, that gives us a framework for how we're to operate. An organization has to have the same thing, and so we as a church have that, and we revisited that a number of years ago when I was not too long here, and just kind of walked through it and wanted to say, okay, let's make sure that what we're doing, what we're about, what's here is really truly it, that we want it to be something that is there. And so you go to our website, or I can print you off a copy of what is called the Galena Bible Church Constitution, and primarily it describes what we are, that we are a non-denominational Protestant church, part of the universal body of Christ, and our purpose shall be to promote the worship of and service to God in Galena and beyond. And then I have scripture backwards that back that up. Our next article is on doctrine, that the Bible, we believe the Bible to be the written word of God, our final authority for faith and life. And then we go on to describe the Godhead, the person and work of Christ, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Who is man? What is salvation? What is our future state? We talk about ordinances, the Lord's Supper and water baptism. We describe membership and all that is played out in membership. What does it look like for a member to be removed from this body, for their membership to be revoked from the church? How does that play out? What are the responsibilities and privileges of those individuals? We describe the business functioning, the way that we operate as a church. How does our leadership operate with elders and deacons and deaconesses? And with every single one of those things, we lay out a scriptural reference to help us understand this is who we are, this is how we operate. And all of those tie back to this, because this, ultimately, according to the state of Alaska, is what has final authority on us. If we were to go to court and they were to say, did you operate outside of the framework that you're, did I, as the pastor, supersede leadership or something like that, the courts would judge me according to this. But what we have tried to do with this is to write into it in such a way that ultimately it would be us lifting up this book. Even if we were to stand in a secular court and say, did I follow this? Did I submit to this? And so the simplest answer to the question that I asked early on was to say, what do this group or this group or this particular thing, whether it be denominations or different Christianized religious offshoots or those kind of things, what is it that they believe, and how do we, how do we ground ourselves on that? And the ultimate, I guess you could say, the easiest answer to that question is, if their ultimate defining points are not scripturally derived, then it is not Christian. If its primary thing is to say there was this council that wrote up this thing, or there was this woman that had this vision and she had her thing, or there was something that was delivered, or something that somebody conjured up, or something else, and that ultimately is the defining quality of what we are, we're not people of the book. We're people of some other book, or people of some other person. And so we as Galena Bible Church want to emphasize the point of saying, to our own potential danger, and know this from a growing sense in the world in which we live, in a world in which we are moving to a post-truth society, we are going to be more and more weird in the world. For us to say that we have a biblical sexual ethic, we believe that sex is defined according to the author of it, is going to stand as something that is incredibly strange. When we have a viewpoint of where do we ultimately decide morality, where is our final resting place in that, we're going to be strange. We're going to be ostracized. And so we need to know with growing certainty, not a general assumption, which is what most Christians have. Most Christians have a general assumption of the truths of Scripture, not a growing certainty of those things. A guy by the name of Dr. James Dobson, a number of years ago, wrote a book from... from belief to conviction. And the understanding of that there's a lot of people that hold to belief, Christian belief. But the question is, are we convinced by it? Are we convicted by it? Last week I asked the question that the whole framework of the sermon was based on, that said, how convinced, on a scale of 1 to 10, how convinced are you that you were saved solely by the grace of God for the spread of the glory of God to the nations together? We laid all of that out, but that sense of the convincedness of it. And we as Christians, as we again want to say, you know, for a long time we lived in a society and in a world that still had echoes of that modernity, that solid nature of that people did believe there were such things as truth. And the Bible was still at least considered to be a point of truth. So people were able to stand up like a Billy Graham and stand up and say, God's Word says, the Bible says, and that held authority to people's lives, right? But today we live in such a way as where if I were to stand up and say, well, why do you believe this? Well, because the Bible says so. And somebody might say, well, you know, what are you doing listening to a book written by a bunch of goat herders 2,000 years ago? What relevance does that have? Paul writing to Timothy, young Timothy, a minister in Ephesus, his direct disciple, a man that he had himself discipled, seen come to faith in Christ and grow in that. Paul wrote to him in 1 Timothy as a early in his ministry to be an encouragement to him to stand up in a hard situation. Don't ever think that the disciples in the early church, oftentimes I hear people say, man, if we could just get back to, you know, an Acts kind of church, just an early kind of church. And I'm going, do you realize how jacked up those people were? Do you realize, like, I mean, how just totally, like, these pastors got burnt out. I mean, literally burnt out, like they got tied to sticks and burnt. That was what it meant to be burnt out in the first century church, right? Like it was rough back then, right? And so Paul writes this letter to Timothy encouraging him, and then later on, much later on, actually at the end of Paul's ministry, we believe, Paul writes back to Timothy in what we now call 2 Timothy, and he describes the sense of, he says, I'm done, I'm being poured out like water, I'm finished in this. But he brings Timothy back to the profound truth of the nature of the Word of God. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 14, he says, you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, adequate for every good work. Paul wants to remind him that the Word of God that he received, even from that sense of from a very early age, that we know of Timothy, that Timothy had a godly mom and a godly grandmother in his life. It doesn't say that he had a godly father, grandfather, so the issue of fatherlessness or the void of manhood that exists within the church, again, this is not a new problem. It's a profound thing, and we think of this book as being such an old book, and yet human problems have been human problems for as long as there have been humans, right? Like we as humans have had issues for as long as it goes, and yet even in that kind of a scenario where there was not a godly example for this young man of Timothy, and yet the example of his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, as they shepherded him as a mom and a grandma to know the Word of God, to understand that. And he says, listen, you've got that. You learned those things and you became convinced of them. And since childhood, you've been able to know these sacred writings, which give you wisdom that leads to salvation. One of the questions, or one of the reasons why we value Scripture, we value wanting to say every Sunday, you know, I want you to open up your Bible. It's actually kind of funny. So I podcast every sermon, as long as the little recorder works, and I remember to, you know, turn it on, or we have a guest speaker, and they mess it up, or whatever. We do that, and I have a little intro and a little ending to it, right? And it's funny and annoying at the same time that I basically begin every single sermon the exact same way. Open up your Bibles to, or join me in, and we go to that passage, right? Like, it's just, so that's where I begin the, that's where my intro ends, and that's where the beginning of the sermon ends. It's just, it's an integral part of what we do. And I have people ask me often, so how do you preach? Because if you visit churches, you'll notice that not everybody does the same, I mean, like, not every church functions the same way that we do. And the reality is, I still have never been able to figure this out. There are churches where literally, they don't open the Bible. Like, Scripture does not show up in the service. And I don't understand that. Because ultimately, the danger for me would be if I were to do that, if I were to preach in such a way as to say, these are the five steps for you to have a better week. Right? Chris Kopp's, you know, guidance lesson on how to have a better week. Well, if at the end of this next week, you didn't have a better week, whose fault is that? Well, probably mine, right? Because, I mean, I told you these five things, and that's it. But ultimately, I'm a coward, right? So I'm going to say, don't shoot the messenger. I'm just telling you what he said. That's what I'm telling you. I'm telling you what he said. And I'm telling you that it's the reality of this is that it's not going to be easy. If you've sat through my sermons long enough, you'll know that I don't preach soft stuff. I don't shy away from those things. And it's not because I don't want to. If I've learned anything about my own character and my own nature, it's like, I want you to like me. Like, I do want that. But the truth is, I want God to be pleased with my ministry more than I want you to like me. And so as we wrestle out with this Scripture, one, it's the sense of, he says, you knew it, you learned it, and you were convinced of it. So three aspects of that. One is just the sense of becoming familiar with God's Word. Is it something that, one, I would say, as a church, as we gather together, either in small groups or on Sunday morning, or even just casually when things are going rough with each other, there's like two-person Bible studies that I hear popping up every now and again throughout the year. Well, we just say, do you just know it, right? Bible studies don't have to be elaborate. Bible studies can literally be, I open it up, I read it, and I say, what did it say, right? I don't understand this. What does it mean in this? How did he understand? You know, how did it play out in this? And it's just becoming just being familiar with it. It really is. There's some interesting statistics that have been done on the research of American culture and the way that it's gone and things like that. It used to be that really, if you did not have at least a basic Bible framework, there were things in society that you didn't understand. Right, you had this big boxing match, right, where this underdog comes out and he goes to face the reigning champion, and this would be a mainline event, you know, main stage event, or a big UMC thing that everybody's like, oh man, that guy's going to just pummel that guy, right? And and there were days gone by where that would have a specific category. What would that be called? A David and Goliath event, right? And today you might say, man, this is going to be good. This is going to be a David and Goliath event. And you may stand around people that say, what? What do you, you know, how do you, what do you mean? How do you say, I don't understand, right? Or man, it was raining real hard. This is like, you know, if it rains any harder, we're going to see animals walking two by two. And people looking at you going, that's weird, right? Which is a shame. Did you know that in every major world culture, there's a flood narrative? Including Quakon Athabascan? That somewhere in the history of human mind, they say, it flooded. What flooded? It. Everything. Right? And yet as a society, that's no longer a part of it. It's no longer part of the story. It's no longer part of there. Because we don't understand it. We don't know it. Right? And so what happens is we hold to these things loosely, And we have people that maybe get up and throw out a verse, and because they quoted a verse to us, all of a sudden we just get they get labeled as Christian, and then they become the center of our theological focus, and then they fail, and we go, see, look, Christianity isn't true. Part of it's just we just don't know this thing anymore. We don't know it anymore. We don't want to be necessarily we don't want to be judgmental Christians, but we do want to be discerning Christians,
right?
And there is a difference between those. I remember having this summer. I worked with volunteers from all kind of Christian backgrounds and all over the place. And like I said, I had great experience except for one individual that was a challenging individual. And we got to talking about theological things and some of the stuff that's great challenges in our state, some of the false teaching that gets taught into places that literally is leading people on a highway straight to hell because they love the wrong things, right? Their love and affection is not directed towards the God who made them, whose image they are bearers of. They love false things. And he's just like, man, you are so judgmental. And I'm going... if people are leading people to hell, I'm going to follow Jesus' example and call them dens of vipers and whitewashed tombs. Like, Jesus was not politically correct when he did this. Like, Jesus wasn't being nice. Have you ever thought that Jesus wasn't nice? There's a time when Jesus looked at some people and he said, Satan is your daddy. Jesus said that. Right? Like, that's the reality of that. And so to say, listen, do we know this? Are we aware of it? Do we know it? Or are we learning it? Are we growing in that? It's one thing for us to just come to Scripture and say, listen, I want to read this, and I just intellectually I want to know what it says. But are we growing it? Are we learning it? Are we beginning to understand those things where when I read a passage and I go, I don't understand this? And listen, I've been now in vocational ministry for almost 20 years. And a Christian for a lot longer than that. And there are still lots of times when I read a passage of Scripture and go, huh? What? One of the most encouraging passages I think I've read in a number of years was in 1 Peter, where Peter references the writings of Paul, which is what we're reading right here. And Peter says that Paul's writings are equated with Scripture. And then he says something else that's really encouraging. He says, Paul's writings, some of which are hard to understand. And I went, oh, praise God, even Peter doesn't know what Paul's talking about in places, right? Right? And he says, but they're good, right? They're for your good. So there never comes a point in time for us as Christians where it's okay for us to just be like, well, I don't know and I'm okay not knowing. I want to learn. I want to know, how do I wrestle with this passage? How do I come to an understanding of it? How do I understand what it meant in its original context and how it plays into my life today? I want to know that. But again, if we just simply stop there, we can become convinced by other things. I mean, we can become learned in other things that lead us away. We really have to become convinced of these things. And it's at this point of convincing, where I'm convinced that this book is true and it's right and it's helpful and edifying and building up for me, is where we get to the point where Paul says, listen, all Scripture is inspired by God, literally breathed out by God, as though God says, through the Holy Spirit, into the person, into their pen, onto the paper, thus says the Lord God, right? And when we read Scripture, we need to understand, again, this it is an incredible thing that we hold here. This is distinctly different from every other religious book that exists on the face of the planet, right? 66 books written on three different continents in three different languages over a period of 2,000 years covering every aspect of human life, right? And if later on today, it's coming close to dinner and you've got something, you know, no dinner plans are made, and you got five capable cooks, and you ask, what should we cook? They're all going to come up with their own idea, right? We can't agree on even what to cook or what movie to watch later, right? We can't agree on those things. And yet, you mean to tell me over 30 different authors on 3 different continents who aren't standing there next to each other, collaborating with each other, making sure, are going to be able to write a cohesive understanding of the nature of God, the nature of man, the way God has designed the world to work, and all of those kind of things? And you say, you say that I'm the weird one for having faith in that? Like, that's insane to say that that's not miraculous. So when we become convinced of that and we realize it was God breathing it into life, God writing these words. And again, one point to say, listen, when you read Scripture, you don't read all Scripture the same way. That's another point to help you in this. This is one of those things that early Christians, like, they're reading stuff and they're just like, man, this is not helpful, right? You know. Somebody that's, you know, been through a crisis and a trial, and they come to faith in Jesus, and they say, what should I read? Generally, you don't say start with Job, right? You don't generally do that, right? If somebody's going through mourning, or they're just, you know, baby Christian, like, Numbers might not be where you want to start them, right? Like, not all Scripture is written the same way and intended to be read the same way. That's what we describe as genres that the Bible's written in. There's poetry, there's history, there's narrative, there's letters. And we read them and understand them differently according to what they are, because that's just what they are. We're familiar with that, right? You don't read a dictionary the same way that you read a novel. They're both letters on a page, but you read them differently. You just mentally shift the way that you read them. But he says all of them are breathed out by God and profitable. They're profitable. They're good for us for 4 things. And this is a cycle. Okay? You can almost imagine this as a circle that changes your trajectory. When you encounter God's Word, the prayer is, God, don't leave me the same as I was before I came to this. Right? Because if this really is the God of the universe, the guy that spoke everything into existence, if this is Him speaking to us, then we ought to be paying attention. Right, and if I came into into the church this morning, you know, late, everybody's already standing, everybody's already had their coffee, and Chris isn't here. Where is he? Right, and I come running into the church, and I run up, just looking just like this, and I say, guys, you won't believe it, I just got run over by an 18-wheeler. And you'd be going, right, because there's no evidence of that, right? There's no evidence that. I mean, once Galena, like, do we have an 18-wheeler here, right? And if it was here, would it be going fast enough to run over me, you know? And would I look like this? No, of course not. I would look different. I would look changed, right? To encounter the living God, we're changed. And I would challenge you, listen, if you said, I made a profession of faith to follow Jesus Christ back, 1973 or 1999, 2016. And today you look the same. Not physically look the same, but who you are spiritually looks the same. And friends, I'm telling you, there's a point of caution. Because I don't know that you're coming before the Heavenly Father and saying, God, don't leave me like I was, because that's why I knew I needed a Savior. I knew what I looked like. I knew what I was. And I don't want to be there anymore. So God, by Your Word, show me something different. Right? Show me who You made me to be. And this is how He does it. It is profitable. This Word of God is profitable for you. There's nobody that if I walked up to you and says, hey, do you want $100? You'd be like, nah. Right? Because that's profitable to you. So I'm telling you, this is more than $100. And He'll walk up to you and He says, it's profitable for teaching. The first aspect of change is that I've got to actually be encountered it and taught it. I have to be taught what God's Word says. I'm either taught it as I read it, or I'm taught it by another believer. And it helps me understand this is what He says. But it's I talk oftentimes, I pray oftentimes as I go to preach. I say, God, don't let this just simply be a transfer of information, but let it be a transformation by Your Word. The Holy Spirit would transform you by what is said. I'm not going to transform you. I don't got that kind of power. Only God can do that. So as I'm taught it, if you are genuinely taught God's Word, you're going to find out that there are things that you believed and things that you do that are wrong. You just are, right? There's things you're going to find out about God that you thought you knew about God that all of a sudden He's going to reveal to Himself through His Word. Hey, you were wrong in that. And what that is He says when you are taught that, it is profitable for teaching and for reproof. Reproof is literally the point of saying, you're wrong. That's wrong. That is incorrect. And we, of course, never like being told we're wrong. Right? We never like that. We don't like that. Except when we see that it actually is to our good. Right? If you're in a if you're married or in a relationship, you're dating, and you think, you know what, I think so and so, I think their favorite dish is spaghetti, right? So you're gonna, surprise your wife or take your significant other out on a date or whatever, and so you're gonna, oh man, I'm a surprise, I'm gonna make spaghetti, and all of a sudden you find out, like you lay it out there, and they're like, yeah, I'm allergic to tomatoes. You go, oh. I was wrong, right? So what if I go, well, I don't care. I like spaghetti, right? So every time we're together, I'm going to fix spaghetti. Well, how long do you think that's going to go well for you? Probably not so much. Just as a hint. The reproof is you were wrong. And that's a gift. Because I was wrong, I could not know God. I could not be the person that I was intended to be the right way. And so, once I've been taught and reproved, it is profitable for correction. It says, now let me tell you what is right. So reproof is saying, this is wrong. Correction is saying, this is what is right. But here's the point of this. All of it, to be taught, reproved, and corrected, all of those are still just information-based. I did not know this. That's what it meant to be taught. I was reproved. I was wrong, and I've been told that I was wrong. I was corrected and shown this is what is right. But all of those are still just intellectual, right? It's like just simply saying, I know that I love you. I know that I love you. And yet, I never show you love. I never actually love you. I never exhibit love and do love to you. It's all intellectual. So he says, it is profitable not just for teaching and for reproof and for correction, but also for training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. A lot of the young people of our church participate in sports, right? And you do lots and lots and lots of training, right? And the point of training is not for the sake of training. Like, why did you run 2.5 miles 5 days this week? Well, so that I could say that I ran 2.5 miles 5 days a week. Like, nobody says that, right? They would say, why did you do that? Because there's a meet coming up next weekend, and I want to be able to do well in that, right? I want to be able to compete in that. I jokingly say that my children do swimming at 6 o'clock in the morning so that when they're grandparents, they can look at their kids and say, when I was a kid, I used to walk to school uphill both ways in the snow at negative 40, and it'll actually be true because they walk down the hill and up the hill and then back down the hill and up the hill. So for them, it might just be for the sake of being able to say that later on, right? But the sake of training, we train because there's something that's coming later. And in the Christian life, we learn these things, we memorize these things, we apply these things because, listen, when that trial comes, when that point of going, I'm training myself to believe that God is good, right? I'm training myself so that when the circumstance happens, when you go, God, are you good? Are you good? You have been trained in His Word to know, not just theoretically, but with an absolute nature. Yes, God, you are good. And he tells us that by the end of it to say, it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness so that the man of God, that this isn't being sexist, this is just the like y'all, right? The man of God may be equipped, adequate for every good work, for everything that God has planned for you. Listen, your best plans for you, your absolute best plans for you, pale in comparison to God's plans for you. They pale in comparison. We think, I've got my picture of my life, right? And I've had times in my life where I thought I knew what my life was going to look like, and I can tell you today, my life looks nothing like what I thought my life was going to look like in that moment, right? And the profound nature of the Word of God is that it gives us authority to be able to say, I know that in this circumstance, God is working for my good. Why? Because I love Him, and I am called according to His purposes. I've been adopted by God, by the blood of Jesus, because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that atoned for my sins in a way that I could not do. I've been ransomed and brought into His kingdom as a co-heir with Christ. I know all of those things. Those are all doctrinal truths that are rock solid in my life. I am convinced of these things. And I can say with absolute certainty that I stand upon the truth that He says, God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. With what authority do we as Galena Bible Church say things that the community of Galena disagrees with? That American society disagrees with? That political parties stand against? That world governments are opposed to? By whose authority do we live the way that we live and call each other into account to listen to the Word of God that has been given to us by the Spirit of God because of the blood of God in Christ Jesus? How do we live this way with that kind of authority? It's because God spoke. God spoke. And He gave us His Word. So may everything that we as the church do, everything that we do, may be grounded in what it is that God has said. May we love the way that God showed us that He loved. May we forgive the way that God showed us how He forgave. Let us be creative the way that God showed us how He's creative. Let us govern the church the way that God laid out for us. This is how I want my church to be built. Let us lead the way that God showed us how to do that. This comes into challenging things for us in those areas of our life when we're confronted with these and we go, but this speaks against where I am right now. Listen, I'm so convinced of this. Listen, if I found a passage of Scripture that says everybody that is named Chris Kopp should only ever stand on their left foot, then by the power and grace of God, I would do everything that I could to stand on my left foot and not falter and not fail from it. Because that's what my God asked. That's what He said. And so what is it that He has said to me? Well, He didn't say let everybody who is named Chris stand on their left foot. He said, if anybody would come after me, let them take up their cross and deny themselves and follow me. He said, when you forgive, forgive like 7 times 70. When you love, love unconditionally, an agape kind of God love. When you seek justice, seek it justly, not for your own good. Let me live in such a way where He says, do not consider yourselves more highly than you ought. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Let me live in such a way where He says, have the same mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled Himself, right? Being found in appearance of man, He humbled Himself to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Chris, have that same mind in yourself. And how can I stand on that truth? Because God said. We live in a day where it is not correct in society to say, why do you believe this? And to answer, because the Bible says so. But the Bible is the authority that we as the church stand on. You may not be there yet. That may not be true of you. And here's the other thing. We're okay with that. We're okay with you being here and not agreeing with us. We're going to judge you. We're not going to be like, oh, well, look at that guy. We just want you to know we believe this. Not just kind of believe it. I totally believe this. I've given up the whole trajectory of my life because I believe this. And I want you to know that I want you to believe it too. And God is sufficient to be able to teach it to you. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that you, the man of God, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that your word is present. It's alive and it's true. And God, there are things that we have believed that are incorrect. We need to be reproved of. There's things we don't know that we need to be taught. There's things that we need to be shown. This is truth. This is right. And corrected in. God, would you train us in these truths so that when trial comes, when temptation rears its head, that we are equipped, adequate for every good work that you've called us to. And you have called us to live in such a way where the goodness of our lives, as we're modeling our lives after Jesus, stands in stark contrast to a world that doesn't value these things. Help us to call people to life and stand on the authority of your word without flinching, without embarrassment, because you have spoken. We love you, God. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.